Well, good evening. It's good to see all four of you out tonight. It's good for us. Those of us that are here, it is, of course, great to be here. Casey told me this morning he wasn't feeling well and asked if we could switch Sunday nights. And I said, yeah, that would be fine. And then I didn't really think about switching Sunday nights. So this is, if any of them are polished, this one will not be. So if, and as this is a good case in point here, if I don't have exactly what I'm going to say pretty much fleshed out, I can go off on a sidebar that could last a while. And so, like I said, this has not really been proofread. It has not been edited too much. So bear with me. I found a story of a writer who told of an episode from his youth. He was with a group of young people from his church, and as part of the service ministry, they would accompany the minister to take the Lord's Supper to homebound and hospitalized members of the church. And he and his friends visited one elderly gentleman in particular who was in the hospital. Nothing serious, just a minor illness. And these young men were disappointed to find that the gentleman was fast asleep. And nothing that they did could seem to wake him up. And so they were crestfallen. They hated to leave without performing their duty. And so one of the 11-year-olds pointed out that the man was sleeping with his mouth open. And as young boys have that telepathic ability, one looked at the other as if to say, why not? And so they broke off a little tiny piece of the wafer and placed it in the elderly gentleman's mouth and then poured a tiny sip of grape juice. And sure enough, the man swallowed. And the writer said he never woke up. And then he went on to make the point that a lot of people don't wake up today either while taking the Lord's Supper. Well, the church at Corinth was a congregation that was asleep to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so in 1 Corinthians 11 is where we're going to spend a majority of the lesson here tonight. Paul starts out writing to them about communion. And his first words there in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11 is in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now the church in Corinth worshipped sort of like we do today. They met every Sunday. They read and discussed scripture. They prayed and they took communion together. But there was one thing Corinth did that was a little bit different. Every Sunday, they'd have a fellowship meal, it seems, before the Lord's Supper. And I suspect that they had this fellowship meal as part of each Sunday worship because on the night Jesus was betrayed, it tells us there that Jesus and his disciples were eating the Passover meal. And at the end of that meal, Jesus passed the loaf and the cup to his friends and then told them, do this in remembrance of me. And so sort of Corinth was having a potluck dinner every Sunday. And we all like potluck lunches. I know I do. It's a great time for fellowship. And there's also maybe the more important part, great food. And it's better than any meal that you can usually get if you go out on a Sunday afternoon. But there here in Corinth, something was wrong. And Paul tells us in verses 20 and 22 there that when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. The gist I get here is that at Corinth's potluck dinners, if you didn't bring a pot, you were out of luck. Some people would bring steak, others would bring potato soup, but what they brought they didn't share with each other. The rich and the well-off showed no love or concern for those who were poor and hungry in their midst. Well, we don't really have that kind of problem, do we? We take communion every week, but we only have potluck dinners every fifth Sundays. And when we do, those that carry in stuff, people will stand in line and wait their turn, share their food, and the meals they have. And the meals we have really don't have a whole lot to do with our worshiping at the Lord's table. So we don't suffer from the problems that Corinth did. We don't have a full-scale meal before communion, so Paul's words here couldn't possibly have any impact on us, could they? Well, they can. The problems at Corinth ran deeper than how they behaved at the dinner table. Their rude behavior was a symptom of what was wrong in their church. It was a symptom, but it was not their sickness. And the sickness we find in verses 17 and 19, and Paul tells us that it was divisiveness and pride. And we'll read that again in the following directives. I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Sorry about that. Speaking about pride. Pride and divisiveness mar a church worship more than anything else. In a letter to a Christian publication, one lady wrote this. She said, "Our church is split right down the middle on an issue involving financial disagreements and hurt feelings. Yet last Sunday, we all shared communion in the same room, with the two factions seated on either side of the middle aisle. You could feel the tension." Well, that church, both sides, felt that they had God on their side, and they weren't about to love anyone who didn't agree. And when people get their feelings hurt and they become angry in church, that tension is easy to feel. You don't need a potluck dinner to be a stage for that to play out. There was another letter that said there were a couple of sisters who would wait until communion was served, and then they would both leave. They had gotten mad years before, and this was their subtle way, but angry way, of protesting. And still another said that one couple sat in front of the sanctuary with their arms crossed, with stern looks on their faces, and I hope this never happens. The preacher had made them mad, and they wanted to continually remind him of their anger, but still they took communion. Well, Paul says in verses 27 through 30 to not let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. And because of this, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So why should you never let divisiveness and pride and hurt and anger sit beside you when you take communion? Well, the Bible tells us, because if you do, you'll be sinning and you will be judged. In fact, in Corinth, some of them were sick and weak and had died, seemingly because God had enough. And no doubt all of us have sat down at a table with kids. And there's a difference when you sit down at the dinner table at home with kids versus at a restaurant. You'll find at times they're picking at each other. They'll get aggravated. And somebody has to be the adult, usually Missy in our equation, and has to punish them. There's a certain manner of respectful behavior that is expected at a dinner table. Now, in the restaurant scenario, there might be a family sitting at another table who lets their kids get away with behavior that we don't allow at our table. But there's nothing I can do about that because they're not my kids and they're not sitting at my table. Well, Paul rebukes the Corinthians here for their bad table manners and then tells them that Christians need to behave a certain way at the Lord's table. And the reason why is that we are God's kids, and this is His table. In verses 23 through 27 there of chapter 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, when you come to the table, we need to remember it is not our table, but it is the Lord's table. And it is a great honor to be able to sit at His table. And third, it is a time for worship. And fourth, and while we are there at worship, you and I need to behave ourselves. And so how exactly do we behave ourselves? Well, verse 28 tells us there that a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. What are we examining ourselves for? We examine ourselves for wrong attitudes, even towards others in the congregation. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, that if you're offering a gift at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. Jesus says don't bother picking it up, or don't even bother offering it, but leave it there and go. First go and reconcile to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Examine yourselves. In other words, don't expect to come to God and worship Him while you have a problem with another brother or sister. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, that any one of you who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. That loaf, is the body of Christ. And this congregation, too, is the body of Christ. And true worship takes place when we gratefully take both. Some have often looked at this passage and said, examine myself for what? An unworthy manner, but I'm a sinner. I can't possibly take communion. But that particular response is sort of based on two misunderstandings. And that first misunderstanding is really of the problem that Paul was addressing here in Corinth. And second, it is a misunderstanding regarding sin in general. Everyone in this auditorium tonight is a sinner. Paul tells us that all have sinned. One author I read stated this. He said, I want you to notice that Jesus established communion on the very night that he was betrayed. Jesus understood people. And he knew what he was going to go through. He knew he was going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He knew that Judas would commit one of the greatest sins by betraying him into the hands of the rulers. Jesus knew that Peter and all the other disciples would run away and betray him by declaring that they didn't know who he was. And yet Jesus forgave. And yet Jesus gave the table to us anyway. Jesus knew that he would shortly was going to be hated by all men, that he was going to be spat on and beaten. Ended up nailing himself, getting nailed to a cross. And yet Christ still gave the table anyway. If Jesus knew all of that, why did he still give us the table? And the answer is because the table is the one place of worship where we examine ourselves. Every week when we take communion, it is an opportunity to become more conscious of our sins and have the opportunity to repent of them. It's an opportunity to remember that Jesus died to forgive you of those sins. It's an opportunity to give thanks for the mercy. And of all the things that we do that we call worship, the communion table should be the one that makes you and I worship God the most. It should be the thing that makes us the most thankful. It should bring us the closest to knowing God and loving Him more. Some congregations, in a new trend, I understand, have began dropping the communion service from its regular morning worship hour. And they invite those who wish to partake to go into another room for the Lord's Supper after the service, or even having it during the week. And the reasoning behind this is that that strange practice of partaking the loaf and the cup frightens away what they call seekers. We used to call those folks sinners. They don't realize that the Lord's Supper really is the greatest evangelistic tool we have. Paul says that the proper observance of the supper, that you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. The communion service is certainly a greater aid to evangelism than any cross on a church building or baptistry wall or on any necklace. a writer by the name of Robert Tinsky, and I'm going to close with this story. He was brought up, reared in Judaism, dissatisfied spiritually. He visited a Christian church for the first time, looking for some kind of religious truth. And he was astounded at the observance of the Lord's Supper. He didn't understand it. And so he asked some young people seated near him what it was all about. And those young people faithfully told him the gospel story as portrayed in the loaf and the cup. Robert Tinsky was amazed that there was a God who loved mankind enough that he would give his son to die for us, and at the wisdom that originated such a living memorial. Robert Tinsky would go on to say he became a faithful Christian and lived the rest of his life that way. Tonight, that would be the hope of any that is a non-Christian, that they would make that decision and become a Christian and live out that life until the end of their days. Tonight, if that does pertain to you, we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.